We should, as I've said many times before, never be surprised or dismayed that there is opposition to the gospel, toward what we believe. The only interest the world really has ordinarily is in the church as a social institution. If we can contribute somehow to the health and welfare of a particular society, then we might be useful to that civil order. But in terms of the supernatural reality of the gospel that we profess, the world is in fact hostile, even in its disdain or in its neglect of the church. And so we should never be surprised when we find the kind of thing that we find throughout the book of Daniel, that there is a hostility towards the Lord and his people. We also find, however, that there are examples here of the Lord using the civil government in a very positive way. And we can see this with Darius, a very different kind of character than Belshazzar, and one who doesn't need to be humbled in the way that Nebuchadnezzar did. In fact, he puts Daniel in a very high place. And so there is much instruction here as we look at the way in which exiles, which is just what we are in this world, the way that exiles live before God in the midst of a culture that is ultimately not the Lord's culture, it's not the Lord's people, but it is a place where we are called to be witnesses as an embassy of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of that, it should not surprise us when strong hostility erupts in the midst of that cultural situation, as it does here with the governors. Notice that it's not now the wise men of the court of the king, but it's rather the governing powers now that Satan uses to turn against the Lord and his purposes in the covenant of grace. And so we see here a tremendous example of what we will encounter when we get to the book of Revelation, Revelation 12. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman and gave birth, who gave birth to the male child. And so we see that as soon as he has no place in the court of justice, the heavenly court, because of the victory of Christ's death, that he goes out into the world and makes great trouble for the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, Daniel was at a point before this casting down of Satan, before the coming of the Son into history, before the decisive death for sin upon the cross. But there are many similarities in terms of the way that he lived as a pilgrim. And what we see particularly is that Daniel is a type here of Christ, the faithful one, the one who is willing to be faithful in all that he does in this life and to even face death for the cause of his Lord. And so we see here in this first few verses the way that the Lord exalts Daniel, his servant, to bring himself glory in the midst of this kingdom, which is a pagan kingdom full of unbelievers. And there is a regime change that we've noted as we went from the handwriting on the wall, the great judgment against Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, and now there's not only a regime change, a new king, Darius the Mede, but a whole new kingdom. And yet, wisely, he keeps many of the same things in place, a similar organization, and so he keeps this man, Daniel, whom he had not known before he took over as king, but he was one of the three presidents, or as the older translations have, governors over the entire kingdom. And so it would be similar in New Hampshire, I guess, to like the governor's council, only they had much more power. And the main idea was that they made sure that the taxes were paid, that the revenues came in from all the corners of the kingdom, from all of these 120 states or governing provinces throughout the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which had been the kingdom of Babylon. But there in the middle of it, unrecognized by the world as being anything but another leader, another ruler with civil power and authority, God placed him there much as he did Joseph. Remember Joseph, in a real sense, that was the kingdom in exile in Egypt. and the kingdom hated by the evil one, the kingdom that the serpent was seeking to crush, the seed of the woman that was there in the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the tribe of Judah. And he raised up Joseph as a type of Christ to be a savior of that seed, wherein the true Christ, the final savior of the world, was, as it were, hidden. And so now we see at the end of the Old Covenant, we see this Danielic episode in which, once again, the seed is being threatened. The seed is in exile. And Satan would like to wipe out all of the seed in that place so that the Christ would never come and save God's people from their sins. But the Lord, of course, is truly in control. And the larger purpose, which we should always see in the Scriptures, whatever moral, and there are plenty of moral, practical things in the example of Daniel and of Joseph that we can see, but we should always see this larger redemptive theme that runs like a golden thread through the fabric, through the beautiful embroidery of Scripture. And this is what's going on here in the hidden, invisible part of reality, which we know as the heavenlies. And so, here though, Daniel is living in this common grace situation where he is being blessed by a benevolent king, one who appreciates his gifts, and he is faithful to his God. He is faithful and one who is there with an excellent spirit. Actually, the word for excellent here could be translated a remarkable spirit. And the idea, of course, is that this is something really out of the ordinary. This is not something that is ordinary. He is someone that is given a gift. And Darius recognizes this gift. He recognizes that this is an unusually gifted, talented individual, and that he would be very wise not only to keep him as one of the three governors, but to actually make him, like Joseph, to be the head, the ruler, the executive power over his whole kingdom for him, a steward of his entire household. And so the Lord then distinguishes him in this redemptive purpose as being someone who is faithful in every situation. And then when the wicked powers now, as we see the challenge in the story enters in verses 4 through 9, when the wicked powers enter the picture, what do? They go to do what Satan is the best at doing. He is an accuser. He accuses the church. And he finds plenty in us as sinners to accuse, of course, but he also accuses God himself. We see this throughout the Bible. But now he comes as an accuser of the brethren. And what is remarkable is that they can find nothing. Now, Daniel was a sinner saved by grace. But like Joseph, we do not see a fault in the scriptural account of his life. And the reason being that they are both meant to be types of Jesus Christ, showing that what God will ultimately do to save his people from sin and death is to raise up a perfect man who will be the one that conquers sin and death for us. Daniel, if he had died in the lion's den, could not atone for anyone's sin because he was still born in Adam and needed to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. But the picture here is one that is looking forward, as it were, even longing for the coming of this Christ into history, who will truly be faithful in all of God's house and who will save his people from their sins. We see this in Hebrews chapters 2 and 3, and I read two verses from those two chapters. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then in 3:2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, that is the Son to the Father, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. And so he really and truly looks forward to the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also shows us that here a man who needed God's grace to be saved was nonetheless faithful in all of his doings. And we are called in a similar way to be faithful in all of our doings. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6, that those who are slaves even are called to be faithful in what they're doing, even though they have no choice about what they're doing. They're called to be faithful wherever we are. We live in a culture that calls us to be impatient. It calls us to want more, to want something better than what we have. We're never satisfied. And I think our advertising and marketing is meant to make us really discontent with God's gifts to us. And wherever Daniel was, he was simply faithful in that place. And God exalted him. But had God never exalted him to this high position in the Babylonian and Medo-Persian governments, he would have remained faithful. He would have stayed where God had placed him. Paul says this of stewards, of ministers of the gospel, that it is required of us not that we be great CEOs, not that we be very winsome personalities, that those things have their places, but that we be faithful. This is the mark of a servant of God. And of course, it is that faithfulness in Jesus Christ, that perfect faithfulness to his redeeming purpose in coming into history by which we are saved. But we are saved not in order that we can continue to be unfaithful, but so that we will learn ourselves to be content with his calling as pilgrims and to be faithful in every part of what he's called us to do, no matter what that task may be. So now, however, he pays for his faithfulness in a sense, because faithfulness, and you perhaps have seen this even at work, you can see this. If you're faithful and you do your job with integrity and you don't cheat behind the back of the boss, either by stealing time or materials or whatever else it may be, when you don't participate in unfaithfulness, there are many who will respect you, but there are also many who will envy you and who won't like you. And if you're part of certain organizations, you may even be told that you're working too hard and you're going to bring disrepute to the others who are slacking off if you keep giving such an example of faithfulness. And of course, Daniel now, because of his commitment to the Lord especially, is being hated, and hated because of the giftedness that God has given him, which is going to elevate him above now even these three governors. He's going to become the first, the highest in the land, and their envy, their jealousy of him, and their recognition that he is different than they are. Notice that they know that he is the one that has a God who is different than their gods with a small g. And so they know that once they can't find anything wrong in his life, there's nothing they can say. They can't say, did you know that in one of these satraps, Daniel is pocketing some silver and gold? They couldn't find anything like this. So we'll need to go after him in terms of his religion. And so it's even to this day a saying, because the Bible still has influence in our culture as a piece of literature, that the law of the Medes and the Persians means it can't be changed. Of course, we realize that it can be changed because, in fact, Darius does change it, and he makes a different decree. He could have overridden this decree by making another decree, that the former decree is now canceled. But he didn't do it because he realized that this would have diminished him terribly in the eyes of all of these other rulers. And it seems that there was something going on in his life that he believed that the God of Daniel could save him from this lion's den. And so this decree is brought against him, and it's an interesting one too, because what it means is that for 1 month, and it's just long enough to capture him, the only person to which you can go to make intercession is the king. And of course, there was a deification of kings in the ancient world. In this context, probably not quite like the Pharaoh in Egypt, and yet he had a kind of divine connection with the gods. And so now only you had to go directly to him, and there is a hint here of what we will see in the book of Revelation of a counterfeit mediator. Now that's not Darius's intention, and nor is it really their intention. It's just to trip up Daniel. But the fact is that he ends up functioning as a kind of counterfeit mediator. And isn't that one of the great dangerous tendencies of earthly power? That the very power that God has put in place in order to protect the world, in order to enable history to go on with some semblance of peace and order, that very power can be abused. We've seen it in the last century in ways that are truly frightening among so-called civilized people. We see it constantly, and here the idea is you look to the government for everything. Sound like a familiar theme? It's been the natural tendency of fallen humanity throughout its history. It should not surprise us. It should surprise us when people instead look to God and limit civil government. That's a surprising thing in history and not certainly the norm. But here, the plotters want to enter into the very connection between Daniel and his God. And it is that very thing that gives Daniel, of course, his wisdom and this excellence of spirit, this remarkable spirit. And they want to sever this connection with heaven. And what is the first thing that he does when the devil now is attacking the very lifeline of God's people? He goes immediately and he prays. That's the first thing he does, not the last. And notice that he doesn't do anything else. This is the first response. This is the emergency response. We tend to think that we need to take some action first, and then we'll pray. Now, of course, there are examples where there are accidents where you have to do both at once. But he goes to the Lord knowing that only God can preserve him from this. But what's interesting is that it's really not his own preservation that Daniel has in mind. He knew that God can raise the dead. And notice that when he goes to prayer, this most mysterious thing occurs. We see him, and we can almost picture him now in his room, and it must have been quite a lovely place where he could open his windows, and look out toward Jerusalem. That doesn't mean he could actually see Jerusalem from that distance, but he opened it out towards the city of Jerusalem, which would have been to the east, and he opens the windows out towards that city. Why does he do this? Have you ever done this? Is your the place where you pray, does it have a window that's aimed at Jerusalem? I hope not, because that would be not New Testament, but Old Testament. But why did Daniel do this? Because it was in Jerusalem that God had placed his temple. It was in Jerusalem that, although that temple, and Daniel knew this, it was one of his great laments, it lay in ruins. It had been ruined by Nebuchadnezzar, and all, as we learned in the last chapter, all the implements of gold and silver had been taken out of the temple and put into the treasury of the king of Babylon. But he looked there because he knew that in the earthly kingdom was the typology of heaven, that in the temple was the Christ of Scripture, that in the temple was a picture of this one whose seed God was using Daniel to protect. It was in the temple that the blood of the Lamb was shed on the Day of Atonement. It was in the temple and that place alone where God had revealed the only hope of God's people. And so it was entirely, I was going to say natural, but no, it was supernatural for him to aim his prayers in that direction. He knew that God was everywhere, but he aimed that at. That was the place of the revelation of the Old Covenant Gospel there in Jerusalem. And furthermore, when he comes, he doesn't first of all ask God for anything, but we are told that he gave him thanks. He prayed and he gave thanks. He thanked God, first of all. We don't know what he thanked God for, but we can imagine that he thanked him for being his God, for being the one who could save him and his people from the evil one and from those who were seeking to destroy his people and his church. And so he turned with thanksgiving. He would probably have thanked God for the temple. And remember that in the dedication of the temple, when Solomon prayed, he did just this. He said, if they pray, now this was envisioning that they would be exiled. Already there was a prophecy in his prayer that they would disobey, be taken from the land. And now he's saying, this is what I want to pray that they will do and that you will do if they do it, which is to pray. If they pray toward this place, then hear them from heaven. If they pray towards this place. Do you remember what happened on that day when Solomon prayed that prayer? The temple that David had dreamed of and received the plans for was now finally completed in all of its glory, and it was a glorious temple. It was a king's palace, is really what it's a type of. It's a type of the palace of the Lord himself, who it's a prototype, really, of his inhabiting the whole earth. We have a picture of this in Revelation, where the dimensions of the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven really represent the entire cosmos. But now the Lord, as he enters into history in a redemptive way, he has him build his temple. And what does he do? He fills it with glory. And we see in the temple, which is God's dwelling place, and we see in the land of Palestine a picture of the glorious kingdom. And so that's what Daniel knew was a promise to his people. And that though while we see in James that we need to still be patient and wait, the day of the Lord is at hand. That's the very next thing, but we still need to wait for that because this glorious kingdom has not come in its consummate fulfillment. That's what Daniel as an exile was longing for, and that surely is what we are longing for. It reminds us of Psalm 137. How, and this sung by the exiles in Babylon, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. What's interesting is that they say, how can we sing a song in a foreign land? Well, they're singing a song because that's what the psalm was meant. It was meant for exiles to remember the glory of the kingdom promised through the Christ of Scripture. And so notice, too, that this was the habit of Daniel. At first, it seems like, well, now he's just beginning in verse 10 to get down on his knees three times a day. He's in an emergency. But then this little phrase, as he had done previously, he was constantly in coram Deo. He was in the presence of God. And this, we oftentimes think, well, this is too routine. Well, let me tell you that the glories of prayer, as well as any discipline of life, come through discipline, come through forms. The idea that somehow it's a romantic notion that we can have good things without forms is entirely foreign to the Bible. It's why we have a liturgy in our worship. It's why we have a form and an order to worship, because we believe that forms are the discipline through which the Lord blesses us. And that's true in any area of life. Bach wrote things every single week. He got up and worked. I know writers who get up and they write from 8 in the morning until 1 o'clock, and they write every single day, 6 days a week, they write because that is their discipline. And that's how the great things, that's the context in which the inspiration comes. But here, three times a day, a good pattern, by the way, for prayer. And there are other patterns given to us in other parts of the Bible. Psalm 55 says the same thing. Evening and morning and noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. So there, an example of praying. And in the New Testament, I think there's an assumption that these patterns are already in place among God's people. And so Paul writes to the Philippians, who also, by the way, were being reminded that they had a citizenship higher than their very excellent Roman citizenship, when he said to them, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." With thanksgiving. So that's exactly what Daniel did, with thanksgiving. He comes before God, facing death. They are being ready to be thrown into the den of lions, knowing that this was a potential. And we can almost picture these scoundrels waiting outside his room and saying, "I hear him. He's talking to Yahweh." And they open the door and they catch him red-handed in the act. Notice that there's nothing happening there. Daniel doesn't say anything at this point. There's no response. He's praised. He leaves himself in the hands of God. He has no other recourse, but he's not doing anything to try to free himself except trusting in the Lord. He knows what the decree is and knows that the king has to do this at least to save face and to save the principles of his rule. The king must have recognized that he was indeed in a very bad place. He didn't want this to happen. It distressed him greatly, but Daniel doesn't lift a finger besides praying. He takes the slander. He is one who is one of the exiles of Judah, they say, who pays no attention to you. It's a nasty saying. They're reminding him, he's really not one of us, king. Furthermore, he's really not paying attention to you. And, of course, we recognize here that there is a place where we must disobey civil government in precisely the way that Daniel does. I know people among Christians, they claim to be Christians, who refuse to pay their taxes because they believe it's unconstitutional. And in fact, it's according to the Bible, which is our constitution, we must pay our taxes. Now, not more than we have to. Good to get a CPA to do your taxes, especially if you have complicated taxes. But we must pay our taxes. We must obey the laws. Even the ones we don't like, we must obey them, unless they command us to stop being Christians, to stop praying to our God and preaching the gospel. Then we must disobey. But we must do it like Peter and John did. We must do it like Daniel did, being willing to take the consequences and proving that our citizenship is not ultimately in this world, that our final hope is not here. And so they can take their life away from us, our lives away from us. It's not what we wish, but they may, because God will raise us from the dead. And meanwhile, he will take us to be with him as we await the resurrection of the saints. And so Daniel was unperturbed. Neither were John and Peter. "We cannot speak but what we have seen and heard," they say in Acts 4. And then again in the final situation where they confront the civil authorities and the religious authorities, "We must obey God rather than men." I've seen Christians abuse this. I know of a situation where a church refused to just do what we have here, exit signs, fire extinguishers, the right egress, the right hardware on the doors to get out of the building in case of fire. I actually know a church that said, "We're being persecuted because we're being asked to do these things." That's an extreme example, but I actually experienced this and heard this with my own ears from the building inspector of a city nearby. And so this is the wrong use of this. All civil authority is there, and especially fire codes, for the safety of individuals. Maybe we'll have a seatbelt law here. As a citizen, I don't think that's a good idea, but if it becomes a law, I will just keep doing what I almost always do anyway. It just makes sense. And that's what we must do, even if we were voting against it in the legislature. Our religious commitment is not at stake in these things, and we shouldn't confuse those civil duties with the religious duties, which we must not allow to be compromised. And so there is this respectful, notice that, it's a respectful disobedience. And notice that Daniel didn't go out and raise up a placard in the town square. He would have immediately ended up in the lion's den then. But he went and did what he was always did. He worshiped the Lord and prayed toward Jerusalem. He did it quietly, and when he was confronted and accused, he didn't offer up any kind of resistance. He simply went and took the punishment that was about to be inflicted upon him. This is the way of pilgrims in this fallen world, to remember our citizenship. In fact, what Daniel also shows us is that we, contrary to popular opinion, when our citizenship in heaven is remembered most keenly, we will be the best citizens in earth. We will pay attention to our duty. We will be someone that can be trusted by the civil authorities, by our neighbor, by the people in our community and in our church, because we are, like Daniel, keeping covenant with the God who saves us by his grace. And as Daryl Hart told us about a year ago when he gave his lectures on the church and state relations, as he reminded us, we should be interested in government, the government of the church. That's the most important government that Christians can be interested in. Yes, we have our civil duty, yes, but that's a secondary interest for the Christian. The primary interest is what we do here. The primary interest is to be faithful to the visible structure of the church. Pray for us as elders. We meet on Tuesday. And we are always, as we meet and talk about various things, are painfully aware that we need supernatural wisdom and grace in order to be good leaders of God's people. And pray for our denomination. We're going through great struggles right now because our finances are such that our $500,000 budget for Christian education, just one of our committees, has to be cut by $100,000 because the investments have gone down so dramatically, even though they are conservatively invested. And so we need prayer. That's the government that we should be most interested in, participating in our missions, which we do. So thankful. Every week I find in my little valise, I find a little prayer sheet that's put there. This is what the Sunday school classes are praying for our missionaries. That's the government of the church. And that's what we should be supremely interested in, because it is through that government that the gospel cause is being promoted in our lives and in the lives of people throughout the world. Finally, this is a wonderful example not only of Daniel being faithful, but of trusting God in the most difficult circumstances. We feel that it's difficult right now financially. Oh, if you read history, you realize that it could be way, way much worse than it is right now. We could be persecuted. We could be literally being thrown in similar situations to the lions. It's happening in places like the Sudan as we speak. It could be so much more difficult. But remember to trust in the Lord, what he says in Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. But in that psalm, put your trust in the Lord. He will see us through the most difficult circumstances, a lion's den, a bad economy, persecution by the culture in which we live.